Praise the Lord that He's chosen to bring us together again for another Sabbath day to worship Him. Another time to draw together, draw near to Him as His people, to worship Him and to bring all that we are and all that we have and worship Him together. Of course, now we come again to our time of the preaching of the Word of God. And today we're going to look at Enoch. We're here in this the section of Hebrews chapter 11, where God, by His Spirit, is telling us to meditate upon and ponder the lives of faithfulness of those who've gone before us. And along the way, the author gives us specific items to focus upon, specific people and specific things that they did to show the life of faith, to show what faith does, and particularly remember in times of adversity. Hebrews being a book written to Christians, our brothers and sisters in a different generation who were struggling mightily under persecution from a false church and an apostate state, both of whom rejected Jesus Christ, telling all kinds of ungodly lies about Him, and thus leading to all kinds of ungodly behavior carried out in all kinds of ungodly ways. And there was one back before named Enoch who had experienced this. He had experienced this. He lived amongst the offspring of Cain. Lamech, not the one in the direct line of Enoch, but earlier in Genesis chapter 4, had shown where the thinking of Cain goes. Remember, we talked about Cain and his lack of faith, his belief that he could please God, which he desired to do. But he believed he could please God on his own. He believed he could earn God's favor. He believed God owed it to him. That's lies about God. That's making God into our handmaiden, making Him a God of nothing but vengeance. And it leads to Lamech, who says, "Oh, Abel has carried out his vengeance, but mine is 77 times his." And this is the world of violence and ugliness that had sprung up in the antediluvian world, the pre-flood culture of absolute anarchy and tribalism and truly the survival of the fittest in this pre-flood world. Enoch lived in the midst of this, and he walked with God. And so, the author of Hebrews encouraged those Hebrew Christians to look to Enoch. And of course, the Holy Spirit of God here today encourages us to look to Enoch as well and to learn from him and to understand from him how to live lives of faith where we walk with God and please Him. So with that introduction, please stand for the reading of God's Word. I'll read. As we go through Hebrews 11, I hope I do not weary you, but we will read all of Hebrews chapter 11 together from now on as we go through each of these saints from the past that we're to learn from. Because there's so many ways that God connects them together in this, and we'll just miss it if we don't hear it all at once regularly. Please listen carefully. This is God's holy and inspired and infallible word. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith.
By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw that the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the sons of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release, so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Thus ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated. I don't know about you, but I look forward to reading all of that together numerous times over the next few months. Listen to the closing words from one of Charles Spurgeon's multiple sermons on Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Listen to his closing paragraph as he had preached to his people about faith in this one sermon. "Now, dear hearers, shall I down upon my knees and entreat you for Christ's sake to answer this question in your own silent chamber? Have you faith? Oh, Answer it yes or no, but leave off saying, I do not know or I do not care. Ah, you will care one day when the earth is reeling and the world is tossing to and fro. You will care when God shall summon you to judgment and when he shall condemn the faithless and the unbelieving. Oh, that ye were wise, that ye would care now. And if any of you feel your need of Christ, let me beg of you, for Christ's sake now, to seek faith in him who is exalted on high to give repentance and remission, and who, if he has given you repentance, will give you remission too. O sinners who know your sins, believe on the Lord Jesus, and ye shall be saved. Cast yourselves upon his love and upon his blood, his doing and his dying, his misery and his merits. And if you do this, you shall never fall, but you shall be saved now, and saved in that great day when not to be saved will be horrible indeed. Turn ye, why will ye die, O house of Israel? Lay hold on him, touch the hem of his garment, and ye shall be healed. May God help you so to do, for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen. This should be the goal of all preaching. It's for the hearers to believe in Jesus Christ more and more. At the beginning, unto salvation, and every step along the way. So, may I add now, dear hearers, may I add, shall I, like Spurgeon, entreat you also for Christ's sake to not only trust in Christ alone for your salvation from sin and death and hell? Yes, trust in him as your sacrifice, the one who died for your sins. Place your faith in him alone, and you shall not fall. But also, I say to you, trust in him so that by faith, like Enoch, you will walk with God. That is, that you will please God in your living. That is, that you will have such sweet and constant communion with God, your Father in Christ, that every moment of your life sings the glorious song of covenant love and faithfulness to Jesus Christ by faith. That's what today's sermon is about. Me calling you and me to trust in Jesus Christ more and to walk with God and to live a life that pleases God and to know the joy and the satisfaction and the invincible confidence that comes from walking with God by faith. Remember last week we talked about Abel by faith still speaking. He had genuine faith in God's promises, and by faith he offered sacrifice to God, and it was accepted. God accepted his sacrifice, but God did not accept Cain's sacrifice. And by faith we know that Abel was commended as righteous while he was alive. God showed his commendation of Abel by accepting his gifts, accepting them. We don't know what kind of outward sign was given. Perhaps fire came down from heaven. Either way, Cain and Abel both knew. One was accepted and one was not. And by faith, Abel still speaks to us even now after his death. The first of the blood of the martyrs to go to the earth. The first of the blood of the martyrs to be constantly crying out according to the righteous and unchangeable and unbreakable law of our holy God. Come and carry out your righteous vengeance, O God, upon the persecuting church, the false persecuting church. Remember Abel and Cain tell us about true and false worship, comparing true and false worship, and serve as a template for understanding all false religions and why they war against God's elect. Just like we saw Jude, inspired by the Holy Spirit, do. And we'll look at it again during the sermon. But as we read in the liturgy, Jude comparing the evil of his day to Cain and the offspring of Cain. But today, we'll move ahead and we'll look at Enoch by faith and how he pleased God by faith. First, we'll just look at Enoch. We'll review the Bible texts about him. And this will be easier for Enoch than it will be for Noah, Moses, and Abraham. because there's not a lot about Enoch. But we'll look at him and we'll try to learn everything we can about him. And then we'll look at some principles,
some eternal principles we can learn from this man and ask ourselves some application questions and some points of application along the way. First of all, about Enoch. The first text we'll look at is today's text of focus from Hebrews chapter 11, verses 5 and 6. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. So what do we learn about Enoch from this text? Well, he was a man of faith who experienced an overtly extraordinary action of God upon himself. Perhaps, could there be any more extraordinary act of being glorified and brought into heaven without dying, and being lifted up off the earth and taken into the presence of God? Next, Enoch was translated out of this world directly into the presence of God. And so it wasn't just a little bit of Enoch. It was all of him, his entire being. And that translation is a word that's often used to represent the full glorification of Enoch that took place, and him being brought into the presence of God. And he did not die before he went to heaven. And God took him from earth to heaven. Now, after this occurred, he was a well-known man, where it's implied from the text, because they looked for him. It was well known that he could not be found. Now, perhaps his disappearance occurred before everyone. Maybe, you know, like the 11th birthday, right? We've seen that scene in The Hobbit, right, where Bilbo puts the ring on and just disappears. Well, who knows what happened, but something happened. Like when Elisha saw Elijah and the chariots of fire come down from heaven to take Elijah off to heaven. That's how it happened the other time that it happened in the scriptures. It was visible. It was something that people saw. The veil between the seen and the unseen was torn apart for a brief moment. They couldn't find him. He was such a man as to be missed by many. And as we go on and look at further texts, you'll see why. Next, we see that Enoch pleased God. He walked with God during his life on earth. Now, the Septuagint for Genesis 5, verses 22 and 24, because twice in Genesis he's described as a man who walked with God. That phrase, walked with God, in the Septuagint is written, pleased God. So, when the Septuagint came into existence, the phrase was changed slightly and was pleased God. And that's what the author of Hebrews quotes. It's from the Septuagint. So we learn from this that these two phrases are equivalent. To walk with God is to please God. And you see the continual nature of this, to walk with God. It's something we're doing always. It's every moment of our lives. And Enoch was pleasing to God all the days, after, at least for sure, after he was 65. And we also know from this text that at least one big way, perhaps the main way, that Enoch pleased God was by constantly drawing near to him. Verse 6 is referencing Enoch. It's often referenced to describe the life of faith, and that is true, but it's a description of Enoch. And all those who walk after him and who are like him in faith. And he pleased God by drawing near to God. This is the Coram Deo life that we've already discussed. The life of living according to the presence of God, the face of God, seeking the face of God. As we prayed about this morning during the time of our prayer, that we would seek God's face. See, even in the Old Covenant, they were seeking God's face. Next, Enoch's faith in God included not only believing in God's existence, but also believing God's great promise that God, in spite of mankind's death-deserving sin, graciously receives those who seek him by faith. And so Enoch believed the promise. We've talked about the promise that the seed of the woman would come and crush the serpent who had deceived them and led them into sin, and that God would provide this seed. In his gracious mercy, he would make a way to be delivered from this death sentence that we deserve. Enoch knew that. He knew that God would graciously reward those who seek him. those who seek him
by faith. Next, looking at Genesis 5, verses 18 through 24, what can we learn about Enoch? I'm going to just quote the section that here that's right around Enoch. When Jared had lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. Jared lived after he fathered Enoch 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. So what do we learn about Enoch here in Genesis chapter 5? He was the son of Jared. He was the father of Methuselah. He fathered Methuselah at age 65, the text tells us. And then he walked with God for 300 years after he fathered Methuselah. Now, the text appears to imply that Enoch began walking with God at age 65 in association with Methuselah's birth. It doesn't say that directly, but it appears as though that's the case from the way that it's phrased. And then at age 365, Enoch disappeared off the earth because God took him off the earth, and he did not die. God took him off the earth as a sign of blessing. Now, there's some things we can learn about Enoch if we'll look a little bit more closely. Of course, Enoch, we assume, named his son. And Methuselah means man of the dart or man of the weapon in terms of its Hebrew meaning. Owen says of the meaning of the name Methuselah, looking at the Septuagint, its meaning is, when he dieth, there shall be a dismission, namely of mankind from the earth, for he died just before the flood. The Greek lexicon in the New Testament says that Methuselah means, when he dies, there shall be an emission. So Enoch appears to have been prophesying via the message of his son's name and lifespan, giving not only a prophecy of destruction that was to come, but also giving the time frame of its fulfillment being matched with the time when Methuselah would die. Now, has anyone else ever done the math and kind of sat down and, you know, put everybody's numbers out and stretched it across and noticed that, oh, hey, look, Methuselah died the same year in the flood? Has anybody noticed that? It appears as though Enoch was prophesying when he named his son. We know he was a prophet. He's called a prophet by Jude. We know he stood up to the culture of wickedness around him. And it appears as though he prophesied through his son's name. So from this, perhaps at around age 65, you know, that's young. That's young. It's not young now. Like back then, he was just getting his sea legs. At 65, it looks like Enoch experienced conversion, or perhaps maybe he received his prophetic calling from God in association, connected with Methuselah's birth. We also see that he was the great-grandfather of Noah, if we look at the surrounding text that I didn't quote. He's the great-grandfather of Noah, and so we see the continuation of covenantal faithfulness in his line by faith. As we will see about Noah in future messages from Hebrews 11, Noah was a man who walked with God as well by faith. Lamech, the father of Noah, not the bad Lamech in the line of Cain, mentioned in the end of Genesis 4, but the good Lamech in the line of Enoch, Lamech prophesied over his son Noah as well. So there's a pattern here that we see of righteousness and of expectation that what God would do with your children. Because they knew he was going to bring one who would destroy the devil. Perhaps it would be through my line. Of course, wouldn't they be thinking that? Well, it was. Luke chapter 3, verses 36 and 37. The son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the Son of God. Luke 3, describing the genealogy of Jesus Christ through Joseph, who, as a little bit of a tangent, by the way, adopted Jesus Christ. And that adoption is sure and sound and solid and counts to fulfill the prophecies of the lineage of Jesus Christ. This is the real lineage of Jesus Christ through Joseph,
who adopted him. So via this line, we see Enoch mentioned in the lineage of Jesus Christ. So we know this about Enoch, that he was part of that lineage that led to Jesus Christ. Next, Jude chapter 1, verses 10 through 16, which we've already seen in today's liturgy. Now, first, before I read the text, I want you to remember the context of Jude. Verse 4 says, "Certain people crept in unnoticed who pervert the grace of God and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." So Jude is writing this book specifically to warn against people who are like Cain, people who tell lies about Jesus Christ, and people who carry out ungodly deeds in an ungodly fashion and say harsh things about Jesus Christ. And he wrote in order to appeal to the church to contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. Because what was happening is these false teachers in the line of Cain were sneaking into the church and telling lies about Jesus Christ. Note carefully, it was into the church that they were sneaking. So the context of this is Jude warning the church about Cain-like people, false worship coming into the church. Now, listen carefully because you'll see that Enoch is fighting against this same force in his time, false worship. Starting with Jude chapter 1, verses 10 through 16. "But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them! For they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from..." See, verse 14. "It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, 'Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him.'" Enoch was a prophet declaring God's judgment that was coming. Going on to verse 16. "These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loudmouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage." And so, Enoch was experiencing the exact same thing that the Hebrew Christians were experiencing. People believing that they were worshiping God and telling lies about Jesus Christ as they did it and carrying out all forms of sensual ungodliness in the name of their false religion and persecuting those who held to the true faith. Enoch dealt with that in his time. The vengeance of Lamech was a religious vengeance. The violence of that day was a religious violence that mistook God for who he really is and treated God as if he's nothing but a cruel taskmaster. And thus you have a world filled with nothing but cruel taskmasters and violence. A world absent of mercy. Now, it was about these that Enoch prophesied. What was the detail of these false teachers in Jude? One of the ways to understand them is they walked in the way of Cain. And we looked at that last week. And that's believing it's possible to believe God without faith, which is the essence of all false religion, the primary source of all legitimate conflict within the church. Notice that this is conflict within the church that we're talking about. And this is the source of legitimate conflict in the church, is when people lie about how to get close to God. When lies are told about the gospel of Jesus Christ, about the efficacy of his atoning work upon the cross, and about the nature of faith and how to draw near to Christ only by faith. When anything else is presented, relying upon ourselves, relying upon what we can do for God, making God somehow our slave, making God owe us something. This is the essence of false religion.
And because of this, there will be conflict in the church, because there will always be conflict between the seed of promise and the devil's seed. The devil wants to corrupt the bride. The devil wants to corrupt the church. And this is what Enoch was dealing with. And in fact, at that time, there was no pretended atheism. There is no such thing as atheism. There are no atheists in the world. You know, of course, the top two beliefs of the atheist, right? It's a quote from Doug Wilson. There's no God, number one. Number two, I hate him, right? There's no atheist in the world. Romans 1 tells us that unbelievers suppress the truth in unrighteousness, knowing in their heart of hearts that there is a God. Every person that has ever walked this earth or that ever will walk this earth believes in God and is making some false way to make him love them, to make him owe them something. So really the world can be broken down into true church and false church. The whole world. Enoch's prophetic message was against the false teachers and against false religion. He saw it for what it was. He understood that culture is nothing more than religion externalized. And he said, in summary of his prophetic message, that the Lord God would come upon that generation in fierce judgment against the ungodly and against all of their ungodly deeds and against all of their ungodly lies about God. And that because of what they had done and what they had said, they would be punished and God's wrath would come upon them. So Enoch, we can see him, that he was a prophet of God's coming wrath. We also see in this text that he was the seventh from Adam. The seventh. So about Enoch. He was a man of faith who pleased God. He walked with God. He drew near to God. He believed God's gracious promise of reward. He did not rely upon himself. He did not believe that he had any way to make God forgive him. He understood that it was a gracious movement of God, a gracious promise of God, God's movement towards him. Enoch understood this, that God rewards those who seek him. God is the one who initiates. Enoch was a part of the line of promise that led to Jesus. That teaches us about him. Enoch was a prophet of God's judgment against the wicked and corrupt culture of his time, especially against false teachers and false worshipers, which, as we've said, really probably describes everyone in that culture. The Peleg Chronicles that we read, is that what it was called? Clark Family? There's three of those books, right? It's a fascinating book written in the set in the antediluvian world. And there's a lot of conjecture and speculation, but it is really based on biblical teaching about what that world was like and the monsters that you would have faced and the false worship that would have been underway and the widespread violence that would have been taking place. It's a fascinating set of books that the author really sought to open up what it would have been like to live in that time. And I guess it wasn't antediluvian. It was a little while after the flood, books are set. Is that right? Anyways, it's right around that time. And it's got a lot of these themes that are present in it. And our family really enjoyed those books. Next, Enoch experienced an extraordinary act of God upon himself as he was translated out of this world into heaven without dying. So what are some of the principles that we see in the life of Enoch, and how can we apply these principles to our own lives today? Well, first of all, by way of contrast, we see that faith in God may lead to a conquering death, like what Abel went through, or a miraculous translation with no death, like Enoch. Taken together, though, we see that Abel and Enoch show us that death leads to life without death. Death leads to life without death. When we are in Christ, we are united with him in his death and in his resurrection. And so we experience what Abel went through, and we experience what Enoch went through in our union with Jesus Christ. What can we say about this? Well, first of all, your faith in God will have different outcomes. Don't expect the same outcome in your life as you see in other people's lives. God has variable outcomes for his people. So rest in his plan for you, the way that he will bring your faith to its appointed glorious end. God has a specific plan for your faith and the way that it will be worked out in real life. Perhaps like Abel, perhaps like more like Enoch, perhaps maybe more like Noah or Abraham. But God has his plan for your faith and the way that he will bring it to fruition. Next, another principle is that the forces of wickedness cannot take any Christian off this earth. Only God can do this. It's true for both Abel and Enoch. Do not think that Cain somehow slipped outside of God's sovereign control of all things when he killed his brother. So by faith we walk with God, keeping covenant with him, obeying his calling upon our lives no matter the consequence. So by faith we walk with God, we draw near to him, and we do what he tells us to do out of covenant love towards him fearlessly. No one can take us off of this earth except for God. Next, Enoch surely faced terrible pressures and persecutions from the line of Cain. And yet, Enoch, called by God, rose up and proclaimed God's judgment upon their ungodliness by faith, out of obedience to God's call upon his life. And there were a lot more of the line of Cain on the earth than there were of the line of Enoch. There were 8 left, if I recall correctly, by the time of Noah. And yet Enoch stood up and he proclaimed to this world in a way that they knew him. He was not off in a corner somewhere. He was in the middle of that culture, making himself known, telling them, God is going to come and destroy you for all of your ungodliness, for all of your ungodly ways, for all of your ungodly lies about Jesus Christ. God is going to come and destroy you. Even naming his son in such a way to proclaim this prophecy. So how does this teach us today? Well, I think it instructs probably in many ways about courage and doing what God calls you to do, but specifically about our church. Foothills Christian Assembly, we believe that part of why God has called us into existence is to link on to Enoch in terms of standing up and speaking to this culture today. We have a message for this culture today. This culture, this wicked culture, has turned its back on God and is acting out the line of Cain in its fullness right now. So with Enoch, we say to this culture, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. The essence of false religion, we've already said, is believing that God, you can make God owe you something. That you can bow in a certain direction so many times a day and say so many prayers in such a way that God will have to forgive you. God will have to accept you. Whatever it might be, that's the essence of false religion. And every form of false teaching weaseling its way into the church today has its foul roots growing forth from this lie. So, for example, in today's world, in the church, there's a prevalent idea that somehow man's wits and man's observational skills are sufficient to help us know good from evil, are sufficient to help us understand God's word, instead of submitting to his word as the only infallible, authoritative rule for all of life. Let's put it in, let's boil it down. You don't know what you're talking about. Neither do I. None of us do. It's the essence of our fallen sin is we think we know something. Y'all, we don't know anything apart from God's word. And next, there's this horrible idea that somehow your salvation is partially due to your own choice that's present in today's world. You know, you'll be taught in today's world that you have a free will. This is in the church. This is the line of Cain's thinking in the church. You'll be taught that you have a free will and that God invites everyone to come, and that you just need to exert your free will, sort through the good and the bad, and make a choice. Instead of the true teaching in the Bible that says, as for you, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you used to live, Ephesians 2, and Jesus telling Nicodemus at night, you cannot see or enter the kingdom of heaven unless you're first born again from above. God comes in His sovereign initiative and rescues His elect from their sin. You'll also be told in the same vein that this world belongs to the devil. You'll be told lies about Jesus Christ. Filthy lies that He is wringing His hands and doesn't really care about this world, and that this world belongs to the devil and it's going to hell in a handbasket. Jesus Christ has told us that He will not get up from the Father's right hand until all of His enemies have been placed under His feet. Grace is greater than sin. The devil cannot come against the church. The gates of hell shall not defeat the church. You know, we're told also often that in the same vein, that you just kind of need to retreat into your little world and just, you know, you probably don't want to have too many children because it really is a terrible world that we live in, and just kind of retreat. But the Bible says, occupy until I return. And the Bible says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And the Bible says that we are called to be His princes and His representatives in the earth, and that we are to go out in the confidence of the power of God, the gospel, proclaiming the victory of Jesus Christ over all the earth, expecting to see Him accomplish it. And so, like Enoch, we want to say, oh no, God has sovereignly rescued a people unto Himself. He doesn't owe us anything. It's all according to His grace that He has given us these blessings. But you know, even in His prophetic warning, in Enoch's prophetic warning, there was a final word of hope bound up in the name of his son. When he dies, there shall be an emission. Noah and his family were saved through this emission, were they not? This deluge of the world that came. Similarly, even as we proclaim God's judgment upon this ungodly culture and corrupted church, we ever remain joyful and hopeful as God sometimes grants Nineveh instead of Sodom. And because God always preserves His remnant, regardless of what He has in store for this culture. And we're His. So we rejoice either way in Jesus Christ. He has died for our sins. He has said we are His brothers. He has said that we have all the blessings of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as our very own. No distinction between you and me, believer in Jesus Christ. In the eyes of God the Father, you, as a believer in Jesus Christ, have all of the blessings and the favor of Jesus Christ as your very own. You know, in the adoption world, when you're going through adoption, as you know we are, a lot of times you'll get this question, how many of your own children do you have? Right? Well, guess what? God has all of us as His own children. No less than Jesus Christ. And that's what real Christian adoption is all about. It's mimicking what God has done for us in Christ. Enoch, along with Elijah, they show us the future for all those alive on the earth at the return of Jesus. So this is what we can expect when Christ returns. All those who are alive on the earth, they're going to be translated, just like in some glorious way Enoch and Elijah were. And it reminds us of the sure victory of eternal life through resurrection. So when we look to Enoch, we're encouraged. In many ways, he was kind of a first fruits, if you will, of the gospel coming to us there at that time, showing the victory of resurrection to the people, giving that promise some real historical roots. Like Enoch was taken off the earth because he believed that promise. I'm going to believe that promise too. And so you and me, we have these like Enoch and Elijah and, of course, Jesus, who have gone before us
and who were taken up into heaven. And you, brother and sister in Christ, believer in Jesus Christ, that's in your future as well. To be glorified, all of you, your whole body and your soul and your mind and your heart, all of you, made eternal and clean and perfect. Always strong, always wise, always humble, always peaceful, always joyful. So let us rejoice in the eternal life that is ours in Christ, that death cannot touch. Next, Enoch drew near to God, finding God as he sought after God. When you look at the text, Enoch was after God, trusting that God rewards all those who seek him. And so one of the principles here is that what we're seeking when we draw near to God is God. But what we're after is his face. We seek your face, O God. Believer in Jesus Christ, there is nothing sweeter than finding God in your life when you see him for who he is and your heart loves him and your soul adores him and your life is given to him and you find your purpose and your meaning for being on this earth. Believer in God, that's walking with him. That's pleasing to him. And when you find this through faith, by faith in Jesus Christ, you please the heart and the mind and the soul and the being of Almighty, infinite, and eternal God. This is no pipe dream. This is the life. This is the normal Christian life. This is the normal Christian life. To find your all in all in him, in him alone. So what is this reward that he gives? It's himself. Now there are many rewards and blessings that come in, that attend with salvation. We see in general the prosperity and the security of an individual and a family and a church and a culture that trusts in God. But of course we know that these things can pass. These things can fade away even if you are being faithful. Even if you are walking in love towards him. But what cannot be taken away is Jesus Christ himself. And if you have him, what else do you need? You tell me. Nothing. 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 Everything can be taken away, but they cannot take from us what is the surest and the only treasure of this life. Communion with our God. And this is the Coram Deo life. So let us all draw near to God, friends and family, people of God, to God, seeking after God as our sole focus and treasure. Seek after God. This is your best preparation for hard times. Seek after God. You cannot put enough treasure in that bank, and that vault will never fail you. It can't be drilled through, it can't be burned down. Moth and rust cannot destroy. He's more desirous to welcome our pursuit with his embrace than we are to run for him. We see this in Psalm 24. I hope you'll take the time to read it. Psalm 24 talks about who may ascend the hill of the Lord, and it's all about us seeking his face. But then at the end it says, "Lift your heads, O gates, because the King of glory is drawing near to enter in." He's far more desirous to come and pour out his spirit upon you than you are to seek him. When you come running to him, he'll already be more than halfway. Just like the story of the prodigal son. He will come running and he will embrace you and he will kiss you. And he will give you all the treasures of his family joy. Next, Enoch serves of an example of how faith in God can strengthen the people of God to walk with God in faithfulness to him, no matter the circumstances. The pre-flood world was an anarchical swirl of Cain action on all fronts, with vengeance and violence in the name of religion everywhere, ever worsening up until the day of the flood, yet God preserved his people. The Hebrew Christians really needed to hear this. And y'all, we need to hear this as well. And it will always be true unto the end. We will persevere like Enoch by faith in the midst of any difficulties. And the difficulties come in all different sizes and shapes. I mean, some of the things that we're going through right now that seem really big to us, like you can make a list in your mind. Well, okay, now think about living in a violent world with no government, with vengeance carried out on all sides and multiplying violence and vengeance all around you generation by generation. Imagine living in that world. God has preserved for us still a level of security and governmental protection at this time right now that we should be thankful for. And the things that we struggle with and that we worry about right now are actually very small compared to what Enoch and what the Hebrew Christians would have been going through. So let us have faith like Enoch and draw near to God and please God. Let us continue to have courage and proclaim the judgment of God upon this culture if they will not repent with humility, because guess what? That judgment falls right upon you and me apart from faith in Jesus Christ. That's our flesh. We've got the Cain flesh inside each one of us. Don't hear this in some sort of haughty, proud way that somehow you are different in your flesh. You or me are different in our flesh than those who are the line of Cain. And let us remember that our treasure is God. Drawing near to Him, going after Him, and knowing that He will always be one step ahead of us and drawing near to us. Let's pray. Dear God, we rejoice that You have chosen to rescue us from our sin by the blood of Jesus Christ, that You have chosen to wash us clean. We do not deserve it, Lord. We acknowledge this to You. And You have chosen to give us faith in Jesus Christ. And we do believe, Lord. We believe that Jesus came perfect in the flesh. And when He went to the cross, You put all of our sin upon Him. And all of Your anger and wrath and eternal judgment that we deserve was placed upon Jesus. And He took it for us. And we rejoice in this again today, O God. And we know that Jesus Christ, because You were pleased with Him, You raised Him up from the dead by Your Holy Spirit. And in His resurrection, we again rejoice here on this, the Lord's Day, Resurrection Day, the day Jesus Christ came back from the dead. And we pray, O God, that You would help us, that You would continue to give us more faith, that You would show us in our lives, Lord, how we are to obey You, that You would show us in our lives, Lord, how You are leading us and guiding us and showing each one of us our specific calling. And Lord, that You would help each one of us to seek after You, to go after You every day, Lord God, to pursue You, believing not only that You exist, but also that You reward those who come after You. Those who seek You, You bless with Your presence. And help us, Lord God, we pray, to trust that You know the best plan for each one of us, and to know that the faith that You give to us is an invincible power that cannot be broken, that links us to You forever. Bless us, we pray, with the joy and the gladness of, by faith, like Enoch, walking with You, O God, and pleasing You as we trust in You. And because of this trust towards You, we walk in glad, covenantal, lawful obedience to You in all of our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.